As sure as his resurrection, an Easter sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin.
He meets us here, not just an empty cross, not just an empty tomb, but the very risen Christ himself, the one who is the resurrection and the life.
We'll send you a CD of this sermon and a sermon on Job for any size gift during the 50 days of Easter. Make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. Thanks for your support during the Easter season.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We continue our series on apparent contradictions in the Bible. I guess you could run into this anytime you tell a story twice. People find apparent discrepancies in the way you told it the first time and the way you told it the second time. One of those is Luke himself, the author of Luke's Gospel, but also the author of the Acts of the Apostles. And in Luke 24, he tells the story about the ascension of Jesus. He locates it at Bethany. And then in Acts 1, he retells the story. He kind of picks up where Luke left off. I think it's intended to be the same work. And he has them on the Mount of Olives near Jerusalem, in fact, very near Jerusalem, for the ascension. Of course, John's Gospel also has Jesus appearing to his disciples up in Galilee, up by the sea where they're doing some fishing, and some have supposed that maybe the location of the ascension isn't Jerusalem at all, or even Bethany or Mount Olives, but maybe up in Galilee. And they find therein apparent contradictions. That's one we'll be talking about with Dr. Peter Scare. Another one is a little simpler. When did the apostles receive the Holy Spirit? According to, again, the book of Acts, it was the day of Pentecost, but John, in his gospel, has Jesus giving them the Holy Spirit all the way back 40 days earlier on the evening of his resurrection from the dead. Is there a contradiction there? And if so, how do we deal with it? Dr. Peter Scare is our guest on this Tuesday afternoon, November the 2nd. You can join us as well, 1-877-623-MY-IE. Talk back at issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at issuesetc. Or visit the Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Dr. Peter Scare is Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Peter, welcome back.
Glad to be with you, Todd.
Let's deal with some of the basics here when it comes to what Luke records. Why does Luke record it twice, at the end of one book, at the beginning of the next?
Well, first, I don't know, hope you don't mind me saying this, but I'm glad you're doing this series. When I heard you were doing it at first, I thought, oh, no, you know, contradictions in the Bible. It's kind of a topic that maybe a lot of us don't care about. But then, so the listeners know, this is huge in biblical scholarship today. And I was just reading a book by Dale Allison, who's a wonderful scholar, and it was about the historical Jesus. And the book ended, and I was thinking about this as we were preparing for the show. He says, on his deathbed, he's not going to worry about, you know, what stories in the life of Christ are true, but he'll ask whether he, in fact, embodied in his life the virtues of faith, hope, and charity. And this is from a fairly conservative biblical scholar, and there is a tendency today to see all of these kind of stories in the New Testament, not simply for their contradictions, but also to see them simply as kind of parables, as if somehow we can get meaning from the life of Jesus apart from it actually happening in history. And this is all the more so, even the best biblical scholars run away from history when it comes to the events that happen after the resurrection, the ones that, you know, you're talking about now, the ascension. And it just so happens that Christianity is absolutely dependent upon history, upon the creed that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And if any of these things were really, it's like you always say, if they found the bones of Christ, well, then the whole gig would be up, Christianity would be over. Really, that's true in the life of Christ. Everything that happens does have theological meaning, but that theological meaning is tied to specific history. So it's not a bad idea to look at these things every once in a while, especially for our young people, as they go off to college and they go to what I like to term as faith-destroying 101 classes, where kind of snotty scholars will tell them, well, you learned all of these things in Sunday school, but now we'll tell you the truth. And a lot of these contradictions are seeming contradictions really are silly, but it's good to remind ourselves, to look at them ourselves. We can't maybe solve every one. This one's not that hard to solve. As you said, the Ascension is recorded by Luke in his two-part work at the end of the Gospel of Luke, as well as the beginning of his second part of the work, the Book of Acts. And so if there's this would be really a strange one if there were a true contradiction, because here we're talking about the same author. And Luke, whatever you say about him, he's a wonderful author, and I would also say a pretty good editor. He knows what he wrote, and it would be quite striking, I think, if he made a contradiction in his own writing about where it is from which Jesus ascended into heaven. The first story is told in his gospel in Luke, and there it speaks about Jesus ascending from Bethany at the very end, or it says as he was nearing Bethany, or as he was going towards Bethany. So there's maybe not quite specificity like you would like. And then there's a very brief ascension account. He lifted up his hands and blessed them, the disciples, and was taken up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem. And that's a very short account of the ascension. The longer account, and really the more dramatic account, will come in the book of Acts. In fact, this is the one holiday for which it's almost an anticlimax to the gospel is almost anticlimactic, because on the day of the ascension, where we celebrate our Lord rising into heaven, you always read the book of Acts as your second reading, and then your final reading is the gospel reading. And it's the one time I wish almost that the book of Acts reading were held to the final reading, because it's more dramatic and gives us, I think, a fuller picture of the ascension. But essentially, in Luke, the ascension takes place in Bethany, which is a town on the slope of the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is the place where we are told that Jesus went from in the book of Acts. So really, that's an easy one, in the sense that in the gospel, he is said to have ascended from near the town of Bethany, and then in book of Acts, he's said to have ascended from the Mount of Olives, which is where the town is located, and this is maybe a couple of miles from Jerusalem. So geographically speaking, there's no discrepancy there. Now, for theological reasons, I think that Luke has probably shaped the story in the way he has. Bethany is the place in his gospel from where Jesus goes on his way to suffering or on his way towards Jerusalem. So there's kind of a parabola effect. That is to say, Jesus goes from Bethany to Jerusalem, back to Bethany, which then prepares him for his ascension into heaven. In the book of Acts, we're told that he ascends from the Mount of Olives, and my guess is that's tying us back to a prophecy from the Old Testament. The book of Zechariah speaks about the Mount of Olives being a place of our Lord's triumph, the ultimate triumph of Yahweh, which is a dramatic statement about what Jesus' ascension is. It's his time of triumph.
Another thing that people may or may not note is that the other Gospels, including John's Gospels, apart from Luke, will talk about the resurrection. Sometimes it's evening, and then will indicate that there were a number of days, 40 days, in fact, before Jesus, in fact, ascends. John even has an appearance there in Galilee. But Luke makes it sound like you got the resurrection. You got resurrection evening, the disciples on the way to Emmaus, They go back to Jerusalem the same night. Jesus appears, and boom, he leads them out of the city and ascends into heaven. It's just that quick. It sounds as though he makes his ascension immediately after the resurrection. What's Luke doing here?
Well, this is again, this is very interesting to me studying the New Testament, because, for instance, some of your listeners might know a person by the name of Dominic Crossan, and he is part of this Jesus seminar, which he casts doubt upon most of the New Testament, and he talks about, you know, the life of Jesus as being really kind of a fictional, a parable. And he says what's happening when you read these kinds of stories is that you have Old Testament prophecy historicized. That is to say, Luke will take an Old Testament prophecy and he will make it appear as if it's history. But another way to look at these stories is all of these things are history, but they are told in a way that is theological. That is to say, Luke is an historian. He's telling things as he saw them, as he was verified by the eyewitnesses. But it's history told from a theological point of view, because he not only wants to tell us that it happened, and he does tell us that it happened, but he also wants to tell us what the theological meaning is. So sometimes this is called history maybe scripturalized or history theologized, because it is a true basis of history. When you get to the resurrection accounts, I mean, it is very difficult to put them all together, and Luke's also. But the thing is this really speaks to the very episodic nature of the resurrection. That is to say, you can put the four Gospels together when it comes to the Passion of our Lord, and you can make them all see, you can see how one event leads to the other. In the resurrection, Jesus is popping in and out, and that it shows up in the narratives.
All right, when we come back, we'll pick up right there with Dr. Peter Scare of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Apparent Contradictions in the Bible continues.
These days, value affords me a new attitude. It lets me appreciate that I can start my day with more than a $6 cup of coffee, and that I officially have permission to skip dinner out to spend time talking with my family over Casserole Inn. Concordia Publishing House offers Christian products that help me focus on what matters most. Visit any of the three Concordia bookstores downtown in Kirkwood and on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton, or shop online at cph.org and find out what a new value attitude looks like in your life.
Wouldn't it be great if more of your fellow parishioners listened to Issues Etc.? Well, here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. The bulletin blurb is updated weekly, issuesetc.org. Stay connected, issuesetc.org.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
LifeChain shows support for the unborn.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Pro-lifers all over the country recently participated in the annual Life Chain. Supporters in over 1,400 cities across America and Canada took part in what organizers said was the biggest turnout in years. Participants stood side by side, delivering a pro-life message with signs that read, "Abortion hurts women," and "Adoption, the loving option." In Omaha, Nebraska alone, more than 3,500 people lined busy streets. It is estimated that millions of people ultimately saw the pro-life signs as a result of this year's Life Chain.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. For more about our work to mobilize and advance pro-life women in politics, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilk, and we continue our Apparent Contradictions in the Bible series in the middle of a conversation with Dr. Peter Scare of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, talking about, well, it looks like in Luke the ascension takes place almost right away after the resurrection of Jesus. Let's pick up where you left off. You were saying that if you track the Gospels through the narrative on the passion and the death, it's very difficult to see any light between them. But when you get to the resurrection, as you said, Jesus is kind of popping in and out. Pick up where you left off, Peter.
Yeah, each Gospel writer, I think, has something to say theologically. So, for instance, the Gospel of Matthew, which is, I think it's the first Gospel written. It's certainly the first Gospel in the New Testament. It doesn't even tell the story of the Ascension. Or it does, but it takes Jesus, I mean, you can imagine him up on the mountain, but he says to the disciples, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." So it's kind of like an E.T. moment for those of us who are older viewers, where I will always be with you. And now, I suppose the question then would be, okay, where is he? And the answer is, I think Luke gives the answer. He says he will be with us in the breaking of the bread. That story is found in Luke alone, because I think people were asking the question from Matthew, well, where is he? And then Jesus appears to his disciples, two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus in the breaking of the bread, and then he disappears at that very moment, which is a sign to the people that Jesus will continue to be with them as they celebrate the Lord's Supper. But then you also then have to tell the story, though, okay, but we're not seeing him in the same way that we did. And theologically, it's important then to tell the story of the Ascension, because the story of the Ascension adds to our knowledge about who Jesus is and how then he goes to fill the world and then to be with the church in all places. So you do need the Ascension is the coronation ceremony for Jesus, and it's Luke who gives us this story. And he does a little overlap. This is not uncommon in a two-part work. That is to say, and this is the way movies work too, I suppose. If you saw the Harry Potter movies or something like that where there are sequels, what often then happens in these movies is you end with a particular scene, and then, you know, it could be the death of Dumbledore in but then the next movie will begin with that same scene, and it will tell it from a little bit different perspective, where you'll see what really happened when Dumbledore died. So this kind of overlapping of one work to the other is not uncommon.
Okay, so in a nutshell then, with regard to the two Ascension accounts on Luke, there's no geographical difference because they're dealing with the same location, just expressed in two different ways.
Sure, and then in the second one, he probably saved the second one for dramatic emphasis, because the second one, this is my guess, is it's the Mount of Olives, so it's good to have a mountaintop experience as a dramatic opening to his second work, but there's no geographical difference.
Okay, let's talk about the other question that was going to entertain us this afternoon, which was when the apostles received the Holy Spirit. Here the difference is found by some between John 20, where Jesus appears at the evening of his resurrection and gives them his Holy Spirit. He breathed on them and gave them his Holy Spirit. And the other one is, you know, wait in the city until you're clothed from power on high. We get to the book of Acts, second chapter, and the Holy Spirit is poured out on the same disciples. Is there a discrepancy here between the two?
Yeah, this is an interesting one, there's no doubt. And I suppose, you know, we could even throw one more into the mix as far as the giving of the Holy Spirit. Because before Jesus gives the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John, he actually gives it from the cross itself. It says when you read the story of the crucifixion, as Jesus is dying, it says not simply that in Luke he gives up his last, he breathes his last breath, and it's like a dying man who piously dies. He commends his spirit to the Father. But in the Gospel of John, it actually says that Jesus handed over his spirit. So it's the cross event. It's Jesus' death, which then allows for the giving of the Holy Spirit then to the church. So you have a first giving of the Spirit in Jesus' death. Then you have another telling of this story of the giving of the Spirit. I guess it's not just a telling of the story, but you have the giving of the Spirit to the apostles in the Gospel of John. And there, it looks like a commissioning ceremony or really an ordination ceremony. And this giving of the Spirit is given, it looks like, not simply to the church at large, but to the disciples or his brother, those who are going to be his brothers in the ministry. So they're gathered together, and he says, "Peace be with you." He shows them his hands and his side. "Peace be with you." And then you have this ordination ceremony, or the making or officially making of them into ministers of the gospel. So he, or as apostles. So he says, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Now, this is not simply the sending of all Christians, even though certainly all Christians have a calling in this world to witness to the love of Christ. But this is a sending of the apostles to then be his representatives, his spokesmen, the preachers of his word. So he says, he breathes on them, and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." So this is the giving of the office of the keys by which heaven is opened by the apostles. And, you know, people might want to know, I know in Lutheran tradition, it's commonly said, so if I say to you, "The Lord be with you," it's almost become a joke, then it will, the response will be, "And also with you." So the Lord be with you and also with you. Well, really, the deeper church tradition, which can be found in our older hymnals and in our new hymnal as well in some services, is "The Lord be with you," the minister says, and the congregation responds, "And with your spirit." And that's the spirit we're talking about here. It's the spirit given at ordination specifically for the purpose of preaching the gospel and for the forgiveness of sins. So this is the spirit given for a specific purpose.
And then the account in second chapter of Acts, how would you describe that pouring out of the Holy Spirit?
Well, this is, again, now, this is Luke's gospel, and it's a different way of thinking about it. One thing we should say is the Holy Spirit comes in many and various ways. The Holy Spirit came to me in my baptism and to you. There the Holy Spirit rested upon your head and came into your heart. The Holy Spirit came to you at your confirmation. And the Holy Spirit is present in every service when we invoke. And we invoke the name of God, in the name of the Father, Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit again comes to us, and we pray for the Holy Spirit. So the fact that the Holy Spirit comes at one time and then another is no problem in our theology, because we acknowledge that the Holy Spirit comes multiple times for various reasons. People, prophets are anointed for various tasks. And when you look at the coming of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, it is the Holy Spirit given by Christ to the church. But this is a giving of the Holy Spirit for a special purpose. Here the Holy Spirit comes with power, and it really is meant to be a sign unto all the people that these 12 men not only were, you know, because here the ordination service really is done kind of in private, that is to say, receive the Holy Spirit. Here is a public proclamation of the giving of the Holy Spirit, that all of Israel may know that these 12 men have been anointed by Christ. And this is carries on with the pattern in the book of Acts, where the 12 then go on to do great signs and wonders. The 12 are given the power to do miracles, to even raise the dead, to heal the sick. They've been given a special anointing of the Holy Spirit. Here the anointing of the Holy Spirit is, you know, it's fireworks. It's like it's the way the Lord will announce that a great new day has dawned and the birth of the church has taken place. So that the apostles then are given the Holy Spirit, but then in a very special way on Pentecost, so that the nations can be gathered by the preaching of the word. And that Holy Spirit is especially the power then to speak in tongues. That is to say, they are given this ability, not like modern tongue speaking where you just babble, but when the apostles then speak on the day of Pentecost, then people from various nations all hear the gospel preached in their own language. So again, it's a giving of the Holy Spirit, but at Pentecost for a specific purpose, and this is the anointing of the apostles as a sign to the world that a new day has dawned.
Well, when we come back from this break, two more questions for Dr. Peter Scare in our continuing series on apparent contradictions in the Bible on the subject of the Holy Spirit. Can we then, actually should we then say that the Holy Spirit is in fact at work among Jesus' disciples from the very beginning, even when he calls them? It is the call of the Holy Spirit ultimately. And then, how then, in a nutshell, do we reconcile the alleged two givings of the Holy Spirit between John and the book of Acts? We'll get those two questions in with Dr. Peter Scare, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, right on the other side of this break. Then we'll be joined for the last few minutes of this hour by Connie Mackey of the Family Research Council, and we'll be talking about referenda on statewide social issues, the retention of judges. There's going to be a question, a lot of things that the voters are considering today that have to do with whether or not certain social issues move one direction or another on a statewide basis. We'll talk about those things in just a few minutes.
When you need a friend, you have a friend in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, and friends among his people at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri. At Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, we offer Christ-centered word and sacrament ministry, inspirational liturgical worship services, and faithful preaching and teaching. Sunday worship services are at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible class are at 10:30. We also have an excellent Christian preschool. We invite you to join us. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 2211 Tenbrook Road, Arnold, Missouri, 636-296-1292.
Issues Etc. is listener supported. That means we rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. Please consider making a tax-deductible gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Emmanuel Lutheran, Alexandria, Virginia. Bethel Lutheran, Ballinger, Texas. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Eola, Texas. Beautiful Savior Lutheran, Bridgeton, Missouri. Christ Our King Community Lutheran, Costa Mesa, California. Lord of Life Lutheran, Plano, Texas. Christ Lutheran, Platte Woods, Missouri. Hope Lutheran, Sonora, Texas. Faith Lutheran, Azona, Texas. And Emmanuel Lutheran, Steger, Illinois. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Tuesday, November the 2nd. We're talking about apparent contradictions in the Bible. Two quick final questions for Dr. Peter Scare. Then we'll talk about some statewide referenda on social issues with Connie Mackey of the Family Research Council. Dr. Scare, can we say that the Holy Spirit is, in fact, at work all through Jesus' ministry with his disciples and even before in the Old Testament? With about a minute to respond.
Sure, absolutely. Throughout the Old Testament, we hear talk about the Spirit of God. We know the Scriptures were inspired by the Spirit. But something special does happen with the coming of Jesus. He defines for us who the Spirit is. Only from Jesus do we really find that God is our Father. And the Spirit for us becomes Christologically defined. That is to say, for us, it's not simply the Spirit of God, but it's the Spirit of Christ. So the Spirit that comes to us is the Spirit that speaks Christ's word, that anointed Jesus, that was with Jesus throughout his ministry. That's the Spirit that Jesus breathes out on us today. So the Spirit's always been there, but now it's more clearly defined by who Christ is. So the Spirit comes from Christ.
Then finally, in a nutshell, how would you answer the question, when did the apostles receive the Holy Spirit? And essentially, is there a contradiction between John and Luke in Acts on these things?
Yeah, absolutely no contradiction. The Spirit is with us. The Spirit that's with Jesus is the Spirit that is upon the apostles. It's the Spirit given to us in our ordination. And in a very special way, it was given in miracles and sign in the book of Acts as kind of fireworks, which announced the coming of the new age and announced in fireworks that a new day had dawned upon the church. So the Spirit does continue to come to us even today, and that's no contradiction.
Dr. Peter Scare is Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Peter, as usual, thank you very much for being our guest.
My pleasure, Todd.